and the beast vision sermons. So listen to the statue vision sermons. I think there's about three parts in that, and there's also the beast vision sermons as well. But let's have a look at how important the Lord sees prophecy. If you have a look at Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to look at introduction to the 2,300 day prophecy of Daniel. We're going to see that the Lord's control in history is very, very important, and it's integrally connected with his word. But let's first of all look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. We've looked at this a few times, but it's always important to remind us that God is outside of time. He does not look at time in a linear fashion. He has in fact created time. And God can look at the end of time, he can look at the beginning of time, he can look at the middle, he can look at it from all different perspectives. So it's quite unlike the way we are, who are actually in history at the moment. It's his view of time is quite different, and we can see that in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. The Bible says here, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God is saying, I am God and there is none like me. And what's the characteristic he points to? He says, I can declare the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. In other words, I know the end of history right from the word go. I know the end of history right from the beginning of history. And this is a characteristic that's in no other book, no other religious book on the planet. The Quran does not have, and this is a great thing to understand and to note, the Quran does not have predictive prophecy in it. Okay? And that's a very important thing to understand. But it's not just the Quran, there's many other religious books which do not have predictive prophecy, but the Bible does, it's full of it. Full of it. Full of predictive prophecy. Look at Revelation 19 verse 10 and we can get another perspective, because what we have to understand is that God is in control of history. You might say, well, what about all the death and sickness and tragedy that's on the earth at the moment? Let me tell you, that is limited. It's limited to a particular time, and it's limited so that it can't go out of a particular sphere. Okay? So we have to see that God is in control, but he has allowed man within a particular limited format to have free will. And because of that, and man, of course, has turned away from God, we see that sin is manifested in judgment on the earth. So let's look at Revelation 19 verse 10. And we notice here, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, this is John the Apostle here, "and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see, the spirit of prophecy will lead to a worship of God. Okay? The more you examine the word of God, the more you examine prophecy, and this is why I encourage you to get the tapes of previous sermons on the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. We've done dozens of them by now. To get them, listen to them. You will worship God because you'll see his miraculous hand in history. You'll see how wonderful he is. Let's have a look at the section of prophecy we're going to look at tonight. And I'm not going to go into great detail. This is an introduction. But I will touch in future times on verse by verse of this prophecy. But let's look at Daniel 8:8-14. Daniel 8. Verses 8 to 14. Now I'll read this through first of all, then I'll start to talk about a few things in it. Daniel 8:8-14. We read here, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You might say, well, I don't understand any of that. Well, the fact is, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of God. So what we need to do is we look at scriptures, and we start to, we should always ask the Lord to reveal things to us, because it's the Spirit that gives us understanding of the word. But we look at it and we start to study it. We see that there are a few words that are repeated here. For example, the word sanctuary. You can see in verse 11, it says, in the place of his, and that's talking about the prince of the host, which is Jesus, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And it talks about the sanctuary in verse 13. The question is asked, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And then it says in verse 14 about the sanctuary, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So we get a hint here that if the word sanctuary is repeated, then we should know what the word sanctuary means. I mean, you should study anyway if you don't know what a word means. But here it's repeating a word, and you should say, well, what is it talking about, this word sanctuary? Well, let's go back to verse 9 and start to put down a few principles here. What it says in verse 9 there is, and out of one of them came forth, verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Well, we've got to ask ourselves, what was that he-goat? If you listen to the sermon we did on the beast visions, you'll notice what we said there was that the beast visions were about the progression of world kingdoms from the time of Daniel. Now, Daniel, the prophet, lived at the time of Babylon, and he predicted from his time that there would be a progression of kingdoms. And what was the kingdom after Daniel? There was the Medo-Persian kingdom. What was the kingdom after the Medo-Persian kingdom? There was the Grecian kingdom. What was the kingdom after the Grecian kingdom? There was the Roman kingdom. Okay? Now, he predicted that, and you can see all the characteristics, and if you listen to the sermons, you'll hear that explained through. He predicted that well before the events had happened. Okay? So it's not him looking back in history and saying, well, all of these have come up. No, he was in the time of Babylon, and he predicted the progression of kingdoms from Babylon. Okay? Now, if you look at, if you go forward to verse 21, it says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and that great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So you can see scripture is explaining itself there. So that rough goat that we saw in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very strong, and when he was strong the great horn was broken. We see straight away that the horn is symbolic of a king. Okay, so we see here that the great horn was broken, and if you look at verse 21, it says, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. What was the first king of Grecia or Greece, the kingdom of Greece? It was Alexander the Great, wasn't it? And what happened when Alexander the Great died at a very young age, about 33? His kingdom was split into four, and four of his generals took over certain sections of the kingdom of Greece. Okay? And what does it say in verse 8? Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. So King Alexander died, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And if you listen back to the sermons on this section, you'll note that I go through the various names of those four generals that came up after Alexander the Great. Now, verse 9 is an important one for us to see from the progression from that, and it says, out of one of them, out of one of what? Well, out of one of the four notable ones, out of one of the sections of the Grecian kingdom, one of the general sections there, out of one of them came forth a little horn, and which waxed exceeding great toward the south. And what the Bible's showing us here is the progression of the Roman kingdom out of the Grecian kingdom. And we do find in history that Rome, the Roman kingdom, started very, very small and came out of a particular portion of the Greek kingdom. Okay, and now we have to see that when the Bible talks about the progression of kingdoms, God is in control. It's not Satan that's in control. God is in control, and he has mapped out a lot of this stuff. He's mapped out this area and given a particular boundary. You'll notice that the goat kingdom could only go so far, and then it had to end, and then the next world kingdom had to come into being, and that was the Roman kingdom. Now, we're not going to go into great detail about the Roman kingdom, apart from saying that there's a progression, and you listen to the sermon we did called Romanism in History, and you'll hear this, because it's connected to other prophecies. The progression of the Roman kingdom took on several forms, okay? The Roman kingdom grew until it became the pagan Roman Empire, and the pagan Roman Empire was, of course, dominated by the Roman Caesars. After that came the papal Roman Empire, okay, the papal Roman form of that Roman beast. And that has continued and still progresses, but there was a time when the whole tact of that kingdom, because that kingdom, the Roman kingdom especially, has been used of Satan throughout history to persecute the people of God and to put down the word of God. And this is something very important to understand, because it's as though there was a formation so that the Roman kingdom could come into being and then was used of Satan in a particular way, and has been right through history. And we know what happened under the pagan Roman Empire. There was great persecution of Christians and so on. And under the papal Roman Empire, exactly the same. We know that many Christians were put to death by the Roman Catholics. And now we find that there's a whole different tact. There's been an infiltration of the sanctuary, and we're going to find out, well, what is this sanctuary that God is talking about here? And I want to, first of all, just quote from the Encyclopaedia Britannica on the Fyric War, because we need to understand the beginning of that little horn. Okay, that little horn that we saw coming out of one of the four sections of the Grecian kingdom. Let's read verse 9 again. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That little horn is the beginning of Rome. And the beginning of the little horn of verse 9 was in 275 BC. And that's a historical date we can attach to very clearly. And the quote that I've got from the Encyclopaedia Britannica is, Pyrrhus, returned to Italy and was defeated by the Romans in 275 BC at Beneventum. He then returned to Greece while Rome put down resistance in Italy. And we notice that from that time, and other parts in Scripture, such as in Daniel 11, goes into detail about how the Roman kingdom started to grow in great power. And so just that little seed where one of the the leaders in Greece was defeated, that little seed started to grow and grow. So we can basically see that 275 BC was the beginning of this particular prophecy. Okay. Right, so what's this 2,300 days? Well, 2,300 days, we won't look at the scriptures, but there's a prophetic principle called the day-year principle. And that means that certain prophetic scriptures, when it talks about particular days, you can make it into talking about years. And we can see that, for example, go to Daniel 9 verse 24. Daniel 9 verse 24, and it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, etc. Now those 70 weeks were connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can listen to the 70 weeks prophecy sermon, and that equated to over 400 years, and that was from a particular time to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then died. So we know that there's many precedents in Scripture which show that at certain sections in Scripture, particularly in Daniel and the book of Revelation, those books in particular use this principle quite a lot. When it refers to days or weeks, you can break it down and say, okay, each day is equivalent to a year. It's a prophetic principle there. And there's several scriptures which say that. We won't have time to look at that. What we want to look at is, what is this sanctuary? Well, let's have a look at Exodus 15, verse 17. Exodus 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So what do we see? The sanctuary is where God dwells. Okay, the sanctuary is where God dwells. Now, to put it simply, in the New Testament, where is it that God dwells? Where is the New Testament? What is the New Testament temple? It's the church, isn't it? Made up of born-again people. And that's where God is dwelling, and he's dwelling amongst his people. And we see here that the sanctuary is very, very clearly stated, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And we notice also that Jesus said, I will build the church. So in the New Testament, the sanctuary is the church. Okay? And it's important for us to see that the sanctuary is the church. Have a look also in Psalm 22, verse 3. Psalm 22, verse 3. Remember, tonight we're just laying down a few principles, and I want you to go away tonight with a knowledge of what the sanctuary is and what the sacrifices of God in the New Testament sanctuary is, what the beginning of this prophecy is. We found out was at the time of Cyrus, 275 BC. Now we notice here in Psalm 22 verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So God inhabits the praises of his people, and the praises of his people are done in the sanctuary or in the church today. And we know that God is praised in the church, and God inhabits those praises. Okay? In other words, God is amongst his people. God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. And that's very clear for us to understand. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at We'll look at verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So God has purchased his people. Jesus died on the cross, and with his blood, that was the price paid. He purchased his people out of sin and made them part of his church. If you go to 2 Corinthians 6, have a look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we see where God is dwelling today. Now, we've already seen that God dwells in the sanctuary, and in the New Testament sense, the sanctuary has to be where the people of God are, has to be the church of God. And we could see that here. It says the same type of wording about God dwelling. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice, and you would have known this from the sermon the other week, ye is talking about all of you, isn't it? You, plural. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, whereas in the Old Testament we know that Solomon built a bricks and mortar temple, we see in the New Testament the temple of the living God is made up of ye. That's all the people that are born again. So the temple of the living God is where God dwells, isn't it? That's what it says very clearly there. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. So this is where God is doing his work, is in the church, and this is where God is dwelling and inhabiting the praises of his people. And it's important for us to understand. So when you see that word sanctuary in Daniel 8:8-14, well, we've got to understand it's the place where God is dwelling. So that prophecy is describing something coming against the sanctuary, okay? Something defiling the sanctuary. And we find that there's very clear indications in history that there's something that did happen to the church which is connected to the Roman beast. And what was that? And we'll see that there's been a defiling of the sanctuary, the defiling of the church, but now God is wanting to cleanse it. Now let's have a look, go back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. And we'll look a little bit more detail at this prophecy. So we're looking at verse 11. It says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. We've got to understand, well, what is the daily sacrifice in the sanctuary today? Does the Bible talk about in the New Testament temple there being a sacrifice? We know in the Old Testament temple there were blood sacrifices. There was lambs and so on put to death. But in the New Testament temple, well, there's no blood sacrifice because Christ is the final sacrifice and his blood was shed forever. But there is a sacrifice in the New Testament temple. We've got to ask ourselves, what is that sacrifice in the New Testament temple? What is the sacrifice in God's sanctuary today? Have a look at Hebrews 13, verse 15. We found out that ye are the temple of the living God. And there is a sacrifice in the New Testament temple today. We're going to read what that is. Very clear statement here in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13 verse 15. Notice what it says. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We did see before, what do we see? That God inhabits the praises of his people. And he said, I will dwell with them and be among them. So we know that in the temple of the living God today, there's the sacrifice of praise going on. That's the sacrifice that God is pleased with today. Okay? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. So it's continually happening and should be happening in the New Testament temple today. And let's have a look at Psalm 56 verse 10, and we'll see that there's a specific praise that's in God's temple and should continue to be in God's temple right through history, right to the end of the world. And we see in Psalm 56 verse 10 the particular type of praise that's touched on, and we'll see why in just a minute, that's touched on in Daniel 8. Psalm 56 verse 10. So someone might say to you, well, I believe that the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And you say, well, that couldn't possibly be so, because God doesn't see the temple in the New Testament times as being bricks and mortars. What he sees the temple in New Testament time is the people of God. Ye are the temple of the living God. Okay, and I will dwell among you. So that's where God is at the moment. He's not. Anyone that tries to convince you there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem are reading the scriptures wrongly. But we're looking at Psalm 56 verse 10. Psalm 56 verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. So we see there's a specific praise here. There's a praise of God, and there's a praise of his word here. And that particular praise of his word must, as we read before, must be continually in the temple of God. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what has happened with respect to the Bible or the word of God throughout history? What do we know? Well, we know that there was progression, and this is a very brief synopsis. There's many sermons we've touched on, but we know that the Word of God was first of all put down into manuscripts. The Bible says that God inspired his Word and caused men of God to write his Word down on particular manuscripts. Now, God is powerful enough to cause his Word to be transmitted and copied throughout history unblemished. Okay, so don't ever think the devil's powerful enough to keep God from preserving his word. Now, God did preserve his word. There was a pure stream and there was a corrupt stream. The corrupt stream was where the devil's servants took over and produced their own Bible, or so-called Bible. But the pure stream, and if you look in history and be studious about it, you'll see the pure stream led to the King James Bible that we have in English today, and the corrupt stream led to the modern versions that we have today. Now, what happened with the King James Bible? The King James Bible held sway for several hundred years in the Protestant world until around about the turn, around about 1900, around that time, came in a great flood of the modern versions into the church, and that has caused an enormous amount of problems. An enormous amount of problems, such as doctrines being watered down, such modern versions. But what do we know today? We know that God has kept his standard, hasn't he? And we believe that today there's going to be a continual, what we would say, praise of his word, but then a cleansing of the sanctuary so that all modern versions are cleansed out of the sanctuary. Okay, if you have a look at Ephesians 5, you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 5, because how do we get the spotless church that God wants? How do we get that spotless church? Well, you're certainly not going to get a spotless church if you're going to be dealing with modern versions that are full of mistakes, full of errors, full of contradictions, and basically are blasphemous. But you will get a washed, clean church from a pure word, won't you? If you went and washed yourself with pure water, are you going to get cleaner or dirtier? You're obviously going to get cleaner, aren't you? But if you went to the polluted stream of the modern versions and used the sewerage that's coming out of that stream and tried to wash yourself, what do you think you're going to? What's going to happen to you? You're not going to get cleaner, are you? You're going to get dirtier and more polluted. Okay, so there's no way the sanctuary, which is the church, can be cleansed without the pure word of God. And we want to look at Ephesians 5. And if you have a look at verse 25 down to 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now the church must be pretty important because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Can you see that? The church is important. Not only that, verse 26 says that he might sanctify. What does sanctify mean? It means keep it holy and free from sin, free from error, free from schism and so on, free from pollution. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. How is he going to cleanse it? What does it say here? Cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You can't have a polluted word doing that cleansing. It has to be a pure word doing the cleansing. Okay? This is why, with the advent of the modern versions into the church, there was a lot of pollution came in and a lot of disintegration. That's why you see in the last century, we see a lot of apostasy coming into the churches, to the stage where there is many heathens filling places calling themselves churches. Okay? What we're going to see in the future, and I believe this 2300 day prophecy explains it and expands on it, what we're going to see is a cleansing of the sanctuary of God and an exaltation of the praise of God's word. Okay? I will praise his word. How can anyone praise God's word if it's got error? You can't do it, can you? You can't say, well, I praise his word, but that verse is missing, or, you know, that mistake is there, or I can't be sure of that word. You can't praise his word unless you know it's a pure word, unless you know it's a good word. Okay? So we'll finish with, go back to Daniel 8, and you'll see the cleansing of the sanctuary is talked about there. And in future sermons, I'll go into more detail in this prophecy. Now we want to look at Daniel 8 and look at verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. God is talking about a time when there will be a total cleansing of his sanctuary. And we just washed before, what we saw before in Ephesians 5, that he's cleansing it by the washing of water by the word. And what does that produce? Okay, so we see here in Daniel 8 verse 14, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The sanctuary is where God dwells. Now, the church cleansed. How is it cleansed? How is it cleansed? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. So that the sacrifice of praise is done continually in that temple of God. I will praise his word. Well, I think we need to go back to Ephesians 5:27, because I didn't quite finish it there. Ephesians 5:27. I will finish it with this scripture. We just read 26, which said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So you can see the type of church that God wants, the type of cleansed sanctuary that God wants. And how is that cleansing done? The washing of the water of the word. You can't do it by the pollution of the modern versions, but you can do it by the pure stream that God has provided. And he's going to be doing that washing, and he's wanting to present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What are the scriptures called? The Holy Scriptures, isn't it? And that's the scriptures that God is using to cleanse his church. And that will be the end of the 2300 day prophecy. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go on. Let's close in prayer.